Friends, would you stand for the reading of the Lord's word this morning? We're reading from Esther, chapter 2, verses 8 through 18. This is the Lord's word. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king's into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king, to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing will be upon it, that you will help us both to this servant to speak clearly and to apply faithfully. And I pray for your people that you'd give them ears to hear and an ability to sit and to be able to listen and not be distracted. We pray your grace be upon us and that your kingdom be advanced now. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been introduced to Mordecai. And I would encourage you, if you haven't, it'd be a good thing to read the book of Esther from beginning to end and read it again and again. It's amazing how many things begin to come to the surface as you would read this. We've been introduced. We are now, 4 or 5 sermons into Esther. We've been introduced to Mordecai and to Esther. Remember this, that Mordecai is a Jew, descended and related to King Saul. The blood of nobility flows through his veins. He lives in the citadel of Susa, its capital. He was born in Persia, and he has only ever known a pagan king and a pagan kingdom. His name reflects an attitude of assimilation. So somebody named him, somebody gave him the name Mordecai. We oftentimes think that Mordecai, what a good Jewish name, but it's only a good Jewish name because Mordecai the Jew bears it, but it's actually a Babylonian name, meaning something like man or worshiper of Marduk, a Babylonian deity. For reasons unknown, Mordecai lays low in regard to his being a Jew. Was it because of shame? I doubt it. Personally, I doubt it. Or is his laying low the better part of wisdom considering the atmosphere of the political and societal climate? No one can say for sure. Mordecai, we are told, has a cousin named Hadassah, that is Myrtle, whose Babylonian name is Esther, which means either star or it comes from Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of sexual love and war. His uncle and aunt had died. Mordecai, an older cousin, has taken Esther to be his own daughter. He loves her. He instructs her in the way that she should go. As we say, he has been faithful in imparting a Christian worldview. And by the way, using the word Christian prior to the book of Matthew is a very biblical concept. And it's only in recent years, and I say recent, maybe the last 150 years, we think, oh, Christian is New Testament and Jew is Old Testament. But I want to challenge you with that idea. Please think about this. Abraham understood the gospel. Abraham saw the day of Jesus and welcomed it, right? How do you explain that if the gospel's not present in the Old Testament? So here, Mordecai instructs Esther in a Christian worldview, and he looks after her. So we have a picture here of great love of an older man, a father for his daughter. All of this being said, probably the most important fact about Esther is this. The young lady was beautiful of form and face. This is not a side note in the story of Esther, as we're finding out. This is the hinge pin. Everything's contingent upon this fact that most Americans go, oh, please, why are we just focusing on women and what they look like? It's because that's the way it's always been. And that's the way the picture is given to us here in Esther. And that's what you're going to see through the passage that we're looking at. I mean, look how ridiculous it is that the author of this, probably Mordecai himself, goes into such detail about the beauty treatments for women. That in itself ought to tell you there's something wonky about this, right? We're 2,500 years later, and we're going, well, we've become much more enlightened. Really? Not so much. No, I'm serious. Not so much. Right? We like to think of ourselves as having become so enlightened. But let me challenge you with this, too, that the gospel is crucial. You understand, if there have been any grounds of women achieving a dignity, I would argue that it is because of the gospel that women have been afforded or recognized the dignity that they have. It's because of what God does and what God says. The world doesn't operate this way. Her beauty's not a side note. It's a hinge pin. She is a woman who was doubly blessed. She has a beautiful face and she has a beautiful body. And that's what this means. She's a knockout. We are left to wonder whether there ever would have been a Purim, that is, the holiday commemorating the deliverance of the Jews, had she not been so beautiful. God's providence is an amazing thing. My friends, the providence, and again, this whole book, we see God's fingerprints, though we don't hear his name, we don't see his name, we don't, you know, explicitly religious language is not anywhere in this book, and yet we see God's fingerprints on every single page. He governs every creature and every action, determining the times and the place of our existence. Think about it. He determines the color of our eyes, the color of our skin, the size of our biceps, women, the size of our hips, the hair on our heads. He determines all of these things, and we are, as the psalmist wrote, fearfully and wonderfully made. And you should know this, that the Lord's works are wonderful. I want to encourage you to do something. And again, I'm not in one of these self-esteem guys. I think you ought to think realistically, as we are instructed in Romans 12. But really, you should look in the mirror. When you look in the mirror, rather than going, ugh, you should say, thank you, Lord. You should thank the Lord. When you're young, you should thank the Lord. And when you're old, you should thank the Lord. Because you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you know it. Your soul knows it very well. The psalmist says this, and he gives thanks to the Lord. We should thank the Lord. You are not an accident. No child is. No child is ever an accident in God's plan. Esther is no accident. She was doubly blessed. And because of this, this young Jewish girl would, as would her father, rise from obscurity to hold places of prominence in the kingdom of Persia. At this very time in history, from this very place, the citadel of Susa, where they lived, the decree would go forth, and we're told this at the beginning of 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. Esther is not doubly blessed by accident. She is, as we like to say sometimes, she's tailor-made for this king and was tailor-made for just such a time as that was. Now, we should know, and this is important, that there is a whole lot more to Esther than meets the eye. She is a whole lot more than just another pretty face. Her character comes out in the midst of what might be considered a difficult providence. Oftentimes, our darkest moments, our most difficult times, reveal what our character is. And here we see in verse 8 what I've considered to be a difficult providence. Listen again to this. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa and to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. So the king's command went forward, that suggestion about appointing overseers of 127 provinces, whose job it was to gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem. This was done. This was enacted. And in turn, women were gathered up. Many young ladies were brought to the citadel of Susa and placed into the custody of Haggai. According to Josephus, there were 400 young women. According to another commentator, Patton, he estimates that at the rate of a different girl per night for 4 years, he came at a figure of 1,460 women. I actually think it might be considerably higher. And here's why. You have 127 provinces, and every man who's an overseer in each province, what does he hope to do? Come into the good graces of the king. So let me, even if I'm not sure she's a beautiful virgin, let's just gather them up, and let's bring them to the king, and let's present them. It's never the thing where someone working in closely with the king ever says, oh, I couldn't find anyone. It doesn't work that way. We know this from Nazi Germany and the people that Adolf Hitler surrounded himself with. They're always fighting to present him new ideas and better ideas to climb the ranks of favor. So I actually think that 1,460 might even be low. The point, however, is this. There are a lot of beautiful young ladies gathered up, and furthermore, among them was Esther. Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. I refer to this event as a difficult providence. The question you might be asking is, but it doesn't say that it was a difficult providence. It doesn't even use the word providence. It doesn't use the word difficult. It merely presents facts. But notice, she was taken. There is no option. She hasn't applied for the position of queen. She doesn't volunteer to be taken. She's just taken. Reading between the lines, it is a decree from King Ahasuerus, who, recall, his wife Vashti humiliated him in front of all his powerful friends and associates, and she was banished. And he made a decree about husbands and wives in Persia. Vashti was treated as an object, a possession, and so are those who are being gathered up. Notice, he wants only the beautiful young virgins. There is no discussion about, does she have a great personality, or does she have a good IQ, or what are her abilities? Can she at least bake? I mean, there's nothing like this. It's just beautiful young virgins. You are one of 1,000 women. You have a one-night stand with the king. If he likes you and makes you queen, fantastic. But what if he doesn't? You will be moved to the harem of the king to be one of his concubines and to live out your days pretty much as a widow. Name one woman, name one person who wants to be an object, who wants to be loved just because they are pretty or rich. If love comes that easy, think about just how fast it can go. There's not a whole lot of security in that kind of love, is there? I think it is a difficult providence. A young lady, deep down, if she wants to be married, doesn't want some cold, lifeless marriage. She wants to be cherished and loved. When she is sick, she wants to be cared for. Marriage shouldn't be the loneliest place on earth. We read, Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. When they came for her, a question naturally comes to our minds. Did she resist? Did she go willingly? Was she excited about going? Should she have fought it? Should she have maybe found a giant basket and hidden in it until the overseers left? Should she have tried to find a caravan traveling to Greece where Ahasuerus had no ability to go into? We're not told what she did. She accepted it. Ultimately, we're not told because she didn't have a voice in the matter. Do you ever feel that way? It doesn't matter what you think or say. I'm just stuck at this place in my life. I believe that Esther and Mordecai find themselves at the butt end of a difficult providence. Think about it. Everything we know about Esther and Mordecai is that they had a peaceful little home. If you see the interplay between Esther and Mordecai in the passage, you will find that Mordecai is still instructing his little girl, do this, don't do that. And she's going, do this. And he's going, okay, we'll do this. You find that there's a beautiful interplay between the two characters. Again, Jews having a Christian worldview versus pagans who say, do this. And you go, yeah, make me. You have that kind of thing going on in the world. But in the church, among Christians, among these Jews, there's a respect. There's an understanding of what it means to be an image bearer. Their peaceful little home was destroyed, interrupted by the decree of a tyrant. It's not what any little girl ever imagines. She goes. One commentator said she is willing to let the empire define her reality. As Job said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? My friends, we are often boxed in by circumstances over which we have no control. I dare say that there are most of us here today are boxed in by realities we would rather not be boxed in by. It might be, I don't like the way women are treated, but I'm a woman. It might be, I don't like the way my boss treats me and how I get passed over for promotions, even though I've been at this longer and I do a better job than most. It might be that I just don't like being in the United States right now with its current climate, but I'm stuck here. I'm in a marriage that's difficult. And you say, what are we doing? You're boxed in. It appears that Esther has accepted this difficult providence as her lot, and my guess is that she was a woman who ultimately trusted the Lord. She is a Jew. God is faithful to perform what is right and good for his people. Do you believe that about your life? Do you believe that about your life? Do you believe the Lord is at work, even in the difficulties that you face? That's a question you're going to have to wrestle with. You see, nowadays people are very angry and discontent because they don't believe or know the God who is there. They're at war with those who have what they want rather than wanting what has been given them by the Almighty in his wisdom. Esther accepted her lot. She willingly goes to the palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And does she know what awaits her? She doesn't. She doesn't know. But notice what happens. This woman who trusts the Lord, she finds favor with a pagan eunuch. Verses 9 through 11 state this. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. As we come now to Esther's new role and position, we do not find her sulking. I want you to notice this. She's got a difficult providence. I've been taken away from my father. I'll probably end up a widow, a concubine, who's just known because of what I look like and nothing else. A difficult providence for sure. She's not sulking, she's not complaining, nor being obstinate. Quite the opposite, in fact. Notice what it says. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, that is, with the chief eunuch, Haggai. Esther pleased Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and she also found favor with him. As a woman, she was physically attractive to him. Remember, he's a eunuch. But it says that she pleased him. That is, she was good in his sight. I mentioned that this kingdom is superficial and shallow. Haggai likes her because she's just a real pretty girl. Is this disgusting? Yes, it is. But it's the way it is. Right? Now, we can sit and complain about the way things are, and they are bad. Or we can do what Esther does. We can imitate this mindset. The remarkable thing here is that Esther doesn't just accept the difficult providence thrust upon her. We're told that she found favor with Haggai. The word found might be translated obtained, or better, she won. Like you win a race. She won favor with Haggai. She does not complain or whine. She finds favor. She won it. She is not passive. She takes advantage of the situation. Again, one commentator said she worked for her promotion in the harem by fitting into the agenda that the empire set for her. What exactly did she do? We don't know. But whatever it was, it curried favor with the eunuch. She made life easy for Haggai. She made it pleasant. She made it sweet. And I think it bears mentioning again that the king's attendants, they want to make sure that they don't get another Vashti in place. Because Vashti was a beast. She was a beast. That's why they don't want her around. This woman, Esther, is quite a different woman. She was different than Vashti. Esther was beautiful in face and form and in the way that she carried herself, how she responded to what was thrust upon her. Because of this, Haggai, the king's eunuch, showed kindness to Esther. So again, he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. The word here for favor is also kindness, and it's a word that's loaded with biblical imagery and import. The word is chesed. It's used for covenant loyalty. Haggai is superficial himself. He will make life pleasant for Esther because she is pretty and she makes his life easy. But understand, friends, we mustn't forget that behind all these individuals is the God who reigns. And I think that's the importance of this word here, that she finds favor with Haggai. It is God who is behind all of these people. It is God who reigns. As they do what they do, God is behind the scenes doing what he said he was going to do, that he was going to keep his promise, his covenant loyalty. Haggai's attitude, said one commentator, is the first sign of God's providential care of Esther. So we have two things going on simultaneously. We have Esther with a difficult providence, making the best of that difficult providence, and we have God who is going ahead of Esther and working through a pagan eunuch to care for Esther. We see the same thing in Daniel. In Daniel 1:9, we're told, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God was showing his covenant faithfulness to Esther and to the Jews by working in these circumstances through Esther's efforts to cause Haggai to respond to her in a favorable way, which would cause her to have an advantage over all these other virgins. And we're told that Haggai gives to Esther special food and an early start to her beauty treatments. She is given choice maids, 7 of them. She was transferred to the best place in the harem. And again, one commentator says that it seems that he had singled her out. Haggai had singled her out as the favorite for the queenly succession. Remember, there's thousands of these women. And all of a sudden, Esther goes in and she's winning favor. The fact that she is shown favor may be in part due to the fact that she is a woman of discretion, a woman who was not full of herself but could take instruction and follow counsel. Again, we are told in verse 10 that Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Esther's a Jew, and she is laying low. She's given food, but she doesn't raise any ruckus like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. She doesn't say, I really can't eat any of that. Please don't bring any of that to me. Attitudes about pagan kings and sleeping them with them, she says nothing about it. She says nothing. Talk about her Jewish heritage, none of this was addressed. Nothing was spoken about in this manner. She did not make her people or kindred known. Why? Because Mordecai, her father, had instructed her that she should not make them known. And why did Mordecai instruct her in this way? I don't believe, as I said, because of shame. Otherwise, we wouldn't find him standing up in the next chapter against Haman. Perhaps it was because of the atmosphere of the political and societal climate. And after watching what I've been seeing on television, I'm inclined to believe that this is the case. It's very easy for us to sit in judgment over a Mordecai and an Esther 2,500 years later, sitting in the Western Hemisphere where people paint cardboard and stand outside and say, virgins against the king, virgins against the king. We can't say things. We do this here. What are they supposed to do there? And it's very easy for us to stand in their shoes and say, oh, well, I would have done something so much different. Let me just put it in a little perspective for you. If you're a woman or if you're a Christian in Kabul today, knowing that if you're a Christian, you'll probably be shot or beheaded, would you put your Jesus fish shirt on and go marching around the streets? Probably not. If you have a Bible app on your phone, maybe you don't delete the Bible app, but maybe you hide the phone. You're not out on the street corner going, John 3:16. You're not doing those sorts of things because they're actually out there killing people for that very thing. I'm quite sympathetic, right? Until the Nazis are breathing down your neck, you don't know what you'll do. Will you lie to hide a Jew or will you not lie? You wrestle with these things, and it's very easy to be idealistic in these kinds of things. I'd encourage you, where the scriptures are silent, we should be careful, right? We don't know, but I suspect that because Mordecai is in the citadel of Susa, the walls have ears. He's not indifferent. He's not ignorant of what's going on. And the fact that if Mordecai did write this and he writes about his genealogy, he's proud of his genealogy. He's a Jew by conviction, even if he's not living in the promised land. And he's raised his little girl to be a Jew by conviction. But be very careful what you say and when you say it, because you're going to bring problems unnecessarily upon yourself. Whatever Mordecai's reason, he loved Esther and instructed her how to be a Jew in the midst of a pagan culture. And to her credit, she listens to her father. We see that Esther is no Vashti. She is not challenging, but rather compliant. She is wise, like the Proverbs say, a wise son rather accepts his father's discipline. She understands that her father loves her and she abides by it. And again, like the Proverbs say, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. She has discretion. She is not just another pretty face. Paul would say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth." We are told that like a loving parent, Mordecai every day walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. She is in the midst of a difficult providence, yet God, through the means of this pagan eunuch and her loving father, had equipped her for what the Lord was calling her to. And I want you to notice, and we're going to go through these next couple of verses rather quickly, but you notice here that in these verses that Esther repeatedly meets with favor. And so we've broken it up around, she finds favor with Haggai, she finds favor with all these other people, and then ultimately she finds favor with the king. Again, listen to verses 12 through 15. "Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go in to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her." We're instructed here in the process of these young ladies. When the turn of each young lady came to go into the king after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women. Believe it or not, there were regulations as to how women were to be prepared for the king. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. One commentator said that this is conspicuous consumption in the extreme. Again, it has been suggested that the women may literally have spent their time in these elements, with ointments being applied by means of a chemical bath or fumigation. And they go into a lot of detail, which I won't, but there are practices reminiscent of these very things happening today over there. They are plumped, they are plucked, and they are soaked in sweet oils and spices just so that they might be made presentable. Furthermore, once the 12-month treatments were done, the young lady, we're told, would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. In essence, these women are competing. They're now in competition for the king's love. She can take anything with her that she wants. This means primarily ornaments or jewels. She wants to look good for the king. She wants to sell herself in his presence. The king would see, does she have good judgment? Is she artistic? Or is she merely interested in enriching herself? Each one was adorned and dressed after their own taste. This virgin would then have a one-night stand to make an impression on the king. She would leave the harem of Haggai, where she's been in prep school, so to speak, and she's with this king one night, and in the morning she has returned to the custody of Shashgaz, who was in charge of the king's concubines, the mistresses. So she went from the school where she was first collected, and then she gets put into the harem of used women. And she remains there the rest of her life, waiting to be called by name. And there she would stay until summoned by the king. It's quite belittling. But again, friends, this is the way it worked, and this is the way it works in our world. A picture of shallowness and superficiality, treating women as though they were only as good as they looked. And again, this is the way it is in large part to our day, right? You reach 40 and you're in Hollywood. Goodbye, sweetheart. You're done. And yet it's the very thing everyone fights against. We all know it's rotten, but it's what we do in our culture. That's how this world works apart from Christ. And I will say that as we move further and further away from the gospel, this is what we can expect to return to our culture. Ladies, it's in your interest too to promote the gospel. And it's in the interest of our children to promote the gospel so that these things don't continue to come back. In verse 15, we're shown Esther's turn. Her full name is given, her identity. Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter. The Lord's eye is upon Esther. She may be one of thousands of girls to the kingdom, but she is known by the Lord individually. And when it becomes Esther's turn and her opportunity to take what she wanted to fix up, she did something quite uncharacteristic. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. Again, Esther is a woman of discretion and wisdom. She entrusted her decisions to those who knew, to the king's eunuch, Haggai. Haggai knew what the king liked and what would be a turnoff to him. And Esther, in turn, would humble herself and she would listen to the advice that he gives. And again, we are told this, that Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. You see this picture developing with her. Now, it's not the same word as before, the word favor. This is the idea of grace or favor. The focus of attention is not on the giver, but on the recipient. What did all these people say? She's absolutely beautiful. She's tasteful. She's discreet. She's not brazen. She's not attention-seeking. She's no Vashti. Thank the gods, is what they would have said. She's no Vashti. Everyone who saw her favored her. And then finally, look at verses 16 through 18. She finds favor with the king. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Esther went again. Two times we are told that she's been taken. In verse 8 and 16, she's taken to the royal palace in the 10th month, which was the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. She's beautiful. She has discretion and wisdom, and she sleeps with the king. She didn't have an option. She had sex with a pagan king.
A good Christian woman wouldn't have done this. It makes it really hard. Everyone says dare to be a Daniel. Nobody says dare to be an Esther.
She sleeps with the king. She doesn't have an option, friends. Did she rejoice in it? Was she repulsed? Was she feel belittled? We never know. We never know. She doesn't sulk or complain. Even though objectified, she made the best of a difficult providence. And listen to this. This is what I find just astounding here. We're told that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. The king loved Esther. This word love is a funny word. Reference books tell us there is little variation in the basic meaning of this verb. The intensity of the meaning ranges from God's infinite affection for his people to the carnal appetites of a lazy glutton. Sort of like English, we say God loves his people, and then we turn around and say, and I love pizza. Right? You go, ha, it's not the we're speaking of two very different things, and yet this word love, he loves her. And the question I have is why did he love her? Was it merely because she's beautiful? Without going into huge amounts of detail, you remember they're looking for someone who's not Vashti. What was Vashti? What was her last interaction recorded? She demeans her husband. In front of all of his high power friends and associates, he says, let's bring out one of my glorious, accomplishments. Come and see my wife. Put this crown on, dear, and come out and parade. And she says, no, I'm not coming. She demeans him in front of all of his powerful friends. My suspicion is that Esther, going the extra mile, not only was beautiful to behold, and not only was she beautiful to embrace, but she did the one thing that Vashti didn't. She built this man up and made him feel like a man. And I think you can prove this from the text. Because of her discretion, she stops and she listens and she observes. And there wasn't a single woman in that whole empire who didn't understand what had happened. And this woman, with a difficult providence, goes in there and goes, I know what this man needs. And it's not just sex. This man needs to be loved and he needs to be esteemed. And I think that's why he loves her. Vashti had demeaned him. Esther goes the extra mile. She is the perfect anti-Vashti. The king loved Esther out of all these women for what she did and for what she was. And because of this, she found favor and kindness. Now notice again, she found, that is, she won favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins. She won favor, that is, chesed, the grace or the kindness. And again, we should see in this word that the Lord is working behind the scenes. Under the surface of this superficial kingdom, the Lord is at work doing something fantastic. She was the opposite of Vashti, who was banished from his presence. Esther was welcomed. And Ahasuerus set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then we're told, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. She won. She won. Esther won. She won and was blessed because of it, and not only her, but the whole kingdom was blessed. The whole kingdom was blessed because she humbled herself in a difficult providence and worked to secure the king's favor. My friends, this is the way the world works. If you do good, you are blessed and you find favor. Isn't this the whole social crediting thing we're hearing about coming? If you perform and behave right, you will be shown favor. If there is a problem, if you don't behave right, then you will suffer the consequences. Is there a problem with this kind of love? You bet there is. I remember Chuck Clevenger saying once that he saw a man or heard of a man whose wife was very sick, and he put her in a wheelchair and took her to the hospital, pushed her into the emergency room and walked away and never came back. That's the kind of love of the world. You look good, you perform well, you'll be in my good graces. If you don't, we've got something else we need to deal with. The problem with it is it's temporal. It's not real love, and it's not real grace. We are loved and shown favor for what we do, or we're cast off like a Vashti for what we don't do, and what we do that displeases others. Have you ever been at the butt end of someone's treatment like this? If I don't perform right, I'm cut out of your good graces. Be it an employer, a friend, a neighbor, certainly we see this in our government. We're seeing it now with our president. Where are all the people who were touting how great he was? And now they're turning on him saying, you're disappointing us. That's the love of this world. That's what the world does. But my friends, behind the surface of Esther, the superficiality of the kings and kingdoms of this world lays the true love of God for his people, who though they were in exile, understand, Esther and Mordecai, what are they doing in the citadel of Susa? They were exiled there because of sin. Their fathers had sinned. They were bearing the consequences of this sin. But though they were in exile and sent out for their disobedience, the Lord had not forgotten them, but was working through these events to recover them, to redeem them. You see, that's the love of God. That's how the love of God works. I'm going to close with these verses. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We see how the love of God is so much different than what you experience. And some of you are read into God the experiences you have in this world. The world judges based on your performance, and so God must judge based on our performance, and so I must perform. And if I don't perform, then God doesn't love me. But I want to read to you the scriptures and have you challenge that thinking and that thought. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Listen, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. To be in the presence of King Ahasuerus, you had to perform. To be in the presence of God Almighty, you can't perform, nor could you ever perform. And his love was given to us before the foundation of the world. And do you know what he did in order to bridge that gap and to bring you back to himself? He sent his son. Notice how many times in him, in the beloved. God, who loved us, said, I will not let you go, and I will always be there. In spite of your difficult providences, I will be there to redeem you and to bring you back to myself. And this he has done. He loves his people. And he has loved us, my friends, from all eternity. And it is not and cannot be our performance which has made way into his presence, but the permanent and perfect performance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you're not resting in him, you must do so. Otherwise, you're on a treadmill of he loves me and he loves me not. And you'll never know from day to day, because you're always sinning. You're always screwing up. You're always falling short. So your eyes can't be fixed upon this, and that's not the way God performs. He says, trust my son, and you will always be in my good grace. Always. Because he is enough for us. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for this day, and for your kindness, and for your word, and pray that you will bless us with this freedom of knowing Jesus Christ, and knowing that because of him, and because of your love, we are now called and adopted as sons and daughters. We thank you for your love for us. Again, we pray that we would learn from Esther. We thank you for this history. We thank you for seeing your fingerprints in all of life. And indeed, Lord, we see your fingerprints now in our lives and in our days. We pray that we would serve you well, entrusting ourselves to you, knowing that you won't let us go. And we thank you for this. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.